The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 32. All right, as Jesus told the woman at the well, the reason we are here is to worship God in spirit and in truth. We recognize that the truth is the content of the Scripture, as Jesus prayed in John 17. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And so we recognize that we have an objective standard which we can study, which provides for us an objective reality of the truth, and that we are to do this in the realm of the Spirit. This is simply a recognition that the believer has to be in fellowship when he approaches the Word of God. If he's going to effectively worship God, all things must be done through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has provided at the point of salvation the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, in all believers. And that is converted to being in fellowship as long as one is current with the issue of personal sin. We all have a sin nature, and as such, the sin nature cannot produce anything other than sins. Just as the apple tree produces apples, so the sin nature produces sins. So when you sin, God breaks fellowship with you. When you rebound, when you confess that sin, 1 John 1:9, God restores fellowship with you. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship and prepared to study, putting aside all distractions, making sure you have everything you need before you so as not to be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the things of your plan, recognizing again that these are the eternal principles by which your plan operates, and that it behooves the believer to learn these things in time, to orient to them in time so as to glorify you and ultimately to lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that you do become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, but that you take the time to figure out who is serious about your plan and who is merely playing games and holding on. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here actually beginning a new little section that is essentially beginning the final approach. The last from here on out really is devoted. There are a couple of minor incidents that we will look at the end of this chapter, but primarily from this point on, Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem for the final showdown, which he knows is coming. He has forewarned the disciples repeatedly that there is going to be a conflict and that he is going to suffer, he is going to die and be raised on the third day. They never heard much about the resurrection because they began to tune him out when he was talking about suffering and death. They had no place in their theology, as most in Israel did not at that time, have any place in their theology for a suffering Messiah. And in fact, there were certain prophecies that were very puzzling to the Jews because they could not reconcile the principles of glory that they saw in the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and particularly the millennial glory of Messiah as seen in those prophecies. They could not reconcile that with any kind of suffering servant. And so when they came to, for instance, the Zechariah prophecy, where your king comes to you mounted on a donkey, they couldn't accept that because they, in their thinking, they only saw Messiah in terms of glory. And they only saw him in terms of conquering. And by this time, of course, in Jewish history, that conquering was very much aimed at political levels. They viewed Messiah as a political redeemer who would come and restore Israel, throwing off the yoke of the Romans and restoring Israel to a dynamic place among the nations. And so the apostles, unfortunately, were much a product of their generation, as people tend to be. And they tended to buy into the current religious thinking as seen in the scribes and the Pharisees and the other leaders of the Sanhedrin. And so none of this really fit with what they were expecting or with what they wanted, frankly. And so this was very much of a turnoff to them. But Jesus here is viewed in a sense of steadfastly, as we're going to see, not passively waiting for all this to come down, but steadfastly marching in to confront it head on. That there was no fear in him whatsoever of what they were going to do, although he knew that it was not going to be pleasant. So again, during this time, and really kind of beginning back, I believe it was in chapter 10 at the very beginning, during this period, Jesus has been traversing regions down around Perea, which is east of the Jordan River there, and Samaria, and southern parts of Galilee, and even northern parts of Judea, but he has largely left Galilee for good. And so Samaria, Perea, and Judea become more of a focal point. Although we are given no itinerary during this time, it is apparent that it lasted months at least, several months in fact. Because when one compares this account, as we're haven't really done a lot because I'm not worried about as much harmonizing these things, but when one compares this to Luke, what Matthew or Mark here devotes a chapter or two to, Luke has 8 or 10 chapters of information that occurred during this same time frame. And so there's a lot of things that went on, a lot of teaching, much of it, of course, repetitious from what had been taught before. But Jesus taught the same things in all these various environments into which he went. So they were on the road here, now in verse 32, going up to Jerusalem. And it's pretty clear from Mark's narrative here that he does not necessarily try to smooth this out and make it even appear that this incident is actually what occurred next. Mark clearly is putting things in here in the order in which he wants them. And there's no indication, of course, that Jesus just wrapped up this last discussion with Peter and then, boom, they head out on the road. They've kind of been on the road all along. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. They didn't even translate it again here. You've got a conjunction, the mild adversative, duh. They were, and then you have this periphrastic construction, the imperfect indicative of imi, the to be verb. And then you have the participle anabino. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. Bino means to go, and ana means up. And so to ascend or go up. And again, the periphrastic construction is simply one in the Greek in which one uses more words than is necessary in order to communicate a thought. So they were going up, ascending, and the reason they're ascending is because some people have this, some mystical view of Jerusalem, that it's the most holy spiritual city, and so you're always viewed as ascending to it. Realistically, no, it's not. And in fact, by the end times, Jerusalem in the book of Revelation is referred to Sodom and Egypt, not flattering titles. But the reality is it was a physical ascent, that Jerusalem sits on a mountain just below the Mount of Olives. And the fact is you have to ascend quite a ways to go up to it. In fact, from Jericho, where they're ultimately going to be coming from, now they're going to make a loop, and if you have any of your maps, I can give you a general idea of what all they were doing. And really, this if you look, if your map has, again, depending upon which one you have, I don't know for sure which one everybody has, but he basically goes to Jerusalem. This one is not the one I'm looking for, in fact. I think I need another one even. He's made several trips, as we're going to find out, back and forth to Jerusalem during this time frame. He had to be there. We know he was there for the Feast of Dedication, which is essentially Hanukkah in December. And we know he's back there again. He was there at the Feast of Tabernacles in September. and Hanukkah in December, and then we know he's going back for Passover. But there have been possibly some other trips in, certainly was in and around that region, because the healing of Lazarus took place at Bethany, which is just actually a few miles away from Jerusalem, not far at all. So we know that Jesus was in that general area. But during this time, if you've got a map on it that shows Ephraim, which should be just about north of Jerusalem, a little bit back to the east, but he goes and spends a little bit of time there, as according to John 11:54. And then it appears he makes a rather circuitous route, either from there on down to Jericho, if you've got, hopefully you've got Jericho on your map, or again ranging through on the east side of the Jordan through Perea and then approaching Jericho from the north, or possibly even from the east. But it's during this time here, but from Jericho, where they will come from finally, to ascend to Jerusalem is an elevation change of about 3,500 feet or something on that order. I mean, there's a half a mile elevation change or more, in fact, on the way up to Jerusalem. So it's a rigorous trip. And this is the trip that we are just beginning here. He sort of introduces it here in verse 32. But then we will see in verse 46, they finally arrive at Jericho. So they're going to Jerusalem. That's his goal. But they haven't come to even Jericho yet, so they're coming either around from the north or from the east somewhere and approaching Jericho, it would seem. So they were on the road. The road is Hay Hadas. And I don't want to belabor it, but most interpreters have noticed that during this section of Mark, this term, the way, becomes more pronounced. Because physically it means a way, a road, or a path. But metaphorically, the way referred to biblical Christianity. This was one of the titles it was given very early on in the church age. And so there is a sense in which there is some, I suppose, overlap between the physical sense of the fact that they're making this journey and the spiritual reality of what it means to walk with Jesus. But that people tend to get a little allegorical with some of that stuff. And so I'll note that it's there, but we're not going to spend much time concerned ourselves with it. So they were on the way or on the road going up into Jerusalem. Directional preposition ice with the word that's proper noun, Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And again, another paraphrastic instruction, he was... Actually, you don't have a Jesus here. Well, I take that back. He is identified later on. The Jesus was going ahead is proago, P-R-O-A-G-O. Ago means to go or lead. Pro means before. So literally to go before or to precede. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. Again, whatever crowd was with him, we certainly know the 12 were with him, but by this time it appears that there is a greater group following him, not necessarily because they're following him, but they, like other pilgrims, are making their way to Jerusalem for this coming feast. And so the roads are more crowded during this time of year with travelers for that very reason. And as we're going to see, this is probably the Friday about a week before the actual crucifixion. It's when Mark picks up here chronologically for us. So Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And is chi connective here, and then you've got the verb thambeo, T-H-A-M-B-E-O, to be startled, amazed, surprised, astonished. But the ones following, and again, this appears to, this may include the 12, but certainly it seems to me at this point there is a larger group with him because of several factors, and we'll see the more we get into the rest of this chapter that there is a larger group. And in verse 46, it's made explicit, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd. So, again, they're within a week or so of the Passover, and so people, again, are making their way to Jerusalem, and so there's more people with them. And those who followed were fearful. The ones following is a definite article plus the present active participle, here acting as a substantive, akoluthēo. That verb means simply to follow. But the ones who followed him, and phobēo is our verb. And we get our English term phobia from this Greek root. And it means exactly that, to be afraid, to be fearful. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. And is chi here a connective to take alongside? Literally, you've got an aorist participle here, a paralambano. And in terms of the grammar, the aorist participle, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, precedes the action of the main verb here. He began. So having, literally, lambano means to take or receive, para means alongside. So literally, taking them to himself, or call, he took the 12 aside is the way they've translated it here. And you've got the 12 is dodeca, just as D-O-D-E-K-A, the word for 12. And then you have the adverb, the introduction here, the adverb pollen, again. Indicating that, number one, he had done this previously. This was not the first time they were hearing this. And as we know, Mark's recorded at least two instances in which he's done this. And very likely, over the course of the months, he's done it more. So having taken the 12 aside, he began, is arko, the verb to begin something, to initiate a process. He began them, the 12. You've got the pronoun autos, the dative to them, literally, third person plural. To say, this is a complementary infinitive of lego, which completes the thought of arko. You begin to do something, and so you have the infinitive here. He began to say the things about to occur. He began to, and the smooth English here is he began to tell them what was going to happen. And what you have in the Greek here is the accusative neuter plural of the definite article, just looks like to in the Greek. The things about to occur. You got the definite article again with the present active participle of mello. And this means to be on the verge of or to be about to do something. And in this case, we understand that the about covers the period of no more than a week to 10 days. And he's probably no more than a week out now. Presuming this is on Friday when they're traveling, and they come to Jericho, and fairly early, it would seem, they get up. You can't travel very far if you're an Orthodox Jew on the Sabbath. So after sundown Friday, they couldn't really do too much. So they were probably on the outskirts of Jericho by that time. And so the next morning, they get up and go into Jericho. The events there occur in verses 46 and following. And then the next day, because it's a Sabbath, and then it's going to be sundown before the Sabbath's over. And so it would appear that early on Sunday, they get up and make that trip to Jerusalem. Head out, and actually they're going to stop in Bethany, so they're not going to go quite to Jerusalem, in fact. So the things about to him to happen. The things that were going to happen to him. To happen, the things about here is you've got a complementary infinitive of sumbino. S-U-M-B-A-I-N-O. Eight times this word is used. Literally, it means to meet together with. And when it comes, when it's talking about circumstance, it's talking about things that have to come together for certain things to transpire. Certain things have to be in place. So he was telling them the things about to happen, and then you've got the dative to him of autos. Saying is actually in verse 33 supplied by the translators. It's not really there. But that, you have a conjunction here, hadi, which indicates the content of what he's going to tell them. Saying that, behold, interjection here, idu, which means look, pay attention. We are ascending, present indicative again of anabino, into Jerusalem, same vocabulary, directional preposition eis. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And as we know that Jesus continually used this phrase, huios in the Greek, with the definite article, and then couple that with the noun anthropos, the Son of Man. We know that's a messianic title taken out of Daniel 7, but it was not largely in use at this time, nor was it typically necessarily understood as a messianic title. But Jesus recognizes that he is this heavenly person who's going to receive the kingdom from the Father eventually. And that's found in Daniel 7, I believe, verse 19, there where he draws this title from. The Son of Man will be delivered. Paradidomi is the verb future passive indicative. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi means to give. Para means alongside or over to. The idea here is to deliver, to hand over, or to betray. Betray is fine here, in fact. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests. Archiereus is the noun, and to the scribes, grammateus, with the definite article. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And is Chi. They will condemn is catakrino, future active indicative. And by the way, that last verb, paradidomi, K-A-T-A-K-R-I-N-O is this one, is a passive. He will be delivered. In other words, there's an outside agent that's going to do it. He's not delivering himself over to the chief priests and the scribes. He's going to be betrayed. Again, according to the prophecies. Catakrino means literally to judge down, to pronounce a sentence on one deemed to be guilty, hence to condemn. And they will condemn him to death. Dative of thanatos, the word for death, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S. They will deliver him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. Him, throughout all of this, is the Son of Man, although you have pronouns autos here twice. Both refer to the Son of Man. And then to ethnos, definite article, we get our word ethnic from this, E-T-H-N-O-S. Literally to the nations. But ethnos came to be used of any nations, any peoples and all that weren't Jewish. And so Gentiles is a very fitting translation for it in this context. They will mock him and spit him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. And here, not translated in the New American Standard, Akai again. They will mock him is empaizo. E-M-P-A-I-Z-O, used 13 times to be an object of derision or ridicule. It can even mean to trick, outwit, or deceive. Not in this context, because Jesus knows what he's walking into. He's notifying them that he knows what he's walking into. But so mock him or ridicule him, hold him up to derision. And him, again, autos, referring back to the Son of Man, and will spit is impetuo. E-M-P-T-U-O, this is one of those onomatopoeic words where it sounds like kind of what you're doing. The English, patui, is actually derived from this verb. Six times, and that means, that should be spit on, not sit on, by the way. That means spit on. And they're not going to sit on him, they're going to spit on him. Which is obviously an action denoting maximum ridicule or derision. Maximum hatred, hostility. All of those types of things are wrapped up when one would spit on a person. Him, again, the Son of Man. And they will scourge him is mastigao, M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O. Mastigao is used 7 times. This means to strike literally with a mastix. That was the Greek term. The mastix, M-A-S-T-I-X, is the Greek term for a scourge or a whip. And basically what this consisted of was a single handle with multiple straps that extended out from it, and into each one of these were tied or woven pieces of bone, rock, hard metal, these types of things. And so literally what would happen when one was going to be scourged is that a guy who could do this well was in fact kind of a celebrity in Rome, because there was a real art to taking this and applying it in such a way to the body of the victim that it would wrap around him, lodge into the skin, and then they would give it a twist and pull it off, taking maximum amounts of flesh with it each time. And the tips of these were weighted with lead balls, which forced them, obviously, when you swung it, then it would force it around, and then whatever was woven into the whip itself, the mastics, would draw away the flesh. So they will scourge him, Altas again, the son of man, and they will kill him. And as Kai again, apoktino, future active indicative, the simple verb to kill. And after 3 days, he will rise again. And as Kai after is preposition meta, and then you have the noun here, the numeral trace, three, and then hemera, days. After 3 days, he will rise again. Now, the interesting thing here is anastemi is a future middle indicative. And the middle is a little more broad. We don't have anything really in English that corresponds to the Greek middle voice. But even in the middle, you had, it ranges from what we would call the gamut from passive over here to active over here. This is the person doing the action. This is a person receiving the action. Well, there are certain activities by very virtue of their nature in which you both receive. Like, for instance, the perfect example of this is bathing. You make the choice to take a bath, but you bathe yourself. And so the middle, the true middle, has the idea of doing something for oneself in which one both participates and is involved in and initiates himself. Now, there are other forms of the middle, or at least other ways it can be categorized, almost down to a passive, and there are forms of the middle that lend themselves more towards the active. But the key thing here is, this is a middle, and literally you could translate this, he will stand himself up again. It's anastemi means literally, histemi is the verb to stand, and ana means again or up. And this comes to be a term that's used very much, of course, for the resurrection. So he will stand again. And one of the things we find, again, through a careful study of all the scriptures, is that Jesus' resurrection is spoke of as being accomplished by the Father, it's spoken of as being accomplished by the Son, and it's spoken of being accomplished by the Spirit. So all three agents, all three members of the Godhead were involved in this very important and obviously critical matter to the plan of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, point one here. Although Mark does not provide many chronological notes, it is evident from a comparison with the other accounts that he now advances the narrative to the time just before Passover in March of 33 AD. And again, as I pointed out, the lack of chronological notes in this book is simply because Mark's emphasis is on Jesus as a servant. And a servant isn't concerned about what day it is. A servant isn't concerned about where he is on the calendar. A servant is concerned about one thing, serving. And so that's why some of the more technical aspects that we might like, I would like to have. I'm pretty big on liking chronological notes so I know exactly where I am and all these things, and even geographic notes so you know where you are. But Mark doesn't provide all of that very well. But it's not his intention to either. Well, two, the last place it appears that Jesus spent any significant amount of time was in the city of Ephraim. And it is presumably from here that Jesus makes his way southeast, where he will pass through the city of Jericho. We see that in Mark 10:46. But John is the only one that references this issue of Ephraim. None of the other accounts mention it all. And in fact, as we're coming up to this incident, the coming into Bethany, and all of that, what is commonly called the triumphal entry, this is one of the few places where Mark is even remotely close to the synoptic accounts. Because John is even close to the synoptic accounts because there's almost no overlap in John's gospel with any of the synoptic accounts. It is clearly very much designed to be a standalone gospel. But each of these has their place, and obviously one of the things that becomes very apparent, without the Gospel of John, it would be far more difficult to fix the length of Jesus' ministry on planet Earth. Because John gives us chronological notes about Passovers that the other guys don't. And so this is how we derive, when you take a careful study of the synoptic accounts, And then look at John's account, it becomes apparent that the ministry of Jesus was about 3.5 years. That he began sometime, was baptized probably sometime in the fall of 29 A.D., and then went out, you know, dealt with Satan for 40 days. So that took, you know, a month and a half. And then, of course, begins to make his way back from all of that. So a couple of months later, you're down, you know, say if he's baptized in September, you're now down to November of 29 A.D., when he actually physically begins to interact with people after his baptism. So John 11:54 tells us about that. Now, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. This occurs, of course, this withdrawal occurs just after, in chapter 11 of John 11 here, this kind of occurs just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus goes to Bethany to raise him from the dead. Well, word gets out clearly. He's only a couple of miles from Jerusalem. So it doesn't take long for word to travel, number one, particularly after this kind of miracle, for word to travel to Jerusalem and for the hostility that's there to begin to spill out into the outlying regions. So Jesus makes a strategic withdrawal up to Ephraim. Mark 10:46 is also, that's the only one. These other ones are essentially parallels. Mark 10:46 is ours. Then he came to Jericho, that he's going to arrive there. And Luke substantially says the very same thing in 18:35 as he was approaching Jericho. And then in 19:1 we have him, in Luke anyway, entering Jericho. Well, three, he will ultimately travel through Bethany, arriving in that city 6 days before the Passover, which began at sundown on Friday, April 4th, 33 A.D., and April, at this point in time, the Jewish calendar would be in the month of Nisan. As we're going to see, Nisan 10 is a Monday, and that actually is the day of the triumphal entry. And then Nisan, and that corresponds here to the very end of March, in fact. It would be our March, the very end of March, say 31st, I think. And then Nisan 14 is the day of the Passover. And that begins at sundown Friday, and that corresponds to our April, 33 A.D. So if sundown Friday is the 4th, sundown Thursday would be the 3rd, sundown Wednesday would be the 2nd, Tuesday the 1st. So yeah, March 31st would be the equivalent date on our calendar. This means that the journey, point four, had to be concluded in Bethany on the previous Saturday or Sunday, since the triumphal entry into Jerusalem will occur on the following Sunday or Monday. Now, I say both of those. It actually occurs on Monday. The whole Palm Sunday tradition is just that. It's just a tradition. Because when one carefully compares this, there was no way he could have made this trip the way it is described in here, and one of the problems with having a Palm Sunday entrance in Jerusalem for us is that there is a complete day missing out of the end of his life, and that doesn't make any sense, because towards the end of his life here, and particularly this last week, everybody gives great detail about what's going on. So rather than, and even John MacArthur recognized this, rather than posit a missing day that they've somehow just managed to skip, he even recognized, yes, it makes far more sense that the actual triumphal entry, as it's called, will occur on a Monday. So that we get from John chapter 12, where John does give us quite a few chronological notes, in fact, in his gospel, completely different than Mark. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, we know that that trip was made from Jericho. That much we can put together pretty readily, not very hard. And that has to be on Sunday, and then there's a big dinner that day, and then people hear about it and are coming out from Jerusalem, because it hasn't been all that long ago that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, probably to be measured in weeks or at most maybe a month. It hasn't been long at all, in fact, during this time that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is still a big topic of conversation, and of course people are very excited about all this, as you would probably be if you'd stood there and watched all this, when he brings him out from the grave. And matter of fact, in John 11:44, as I pointed out before, the man who had died came forth bound hand and foot. So how did he come out? I mean, it's my contention he levitated out right in front of him. And maybe still in a prone position. That would be very impressive. Jesus levitates him out and then stands him up, says, let him go. Or levitates him out and then lowers him to the ground. But in any case, he didn't walk out of that grave. I mean, he was bound up hand and foot. He couldn't walk. And so when they see all this, this is more than just astonishing, as you might imagine. Our verse here is 12:1. Now Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. And then in verse 12, and on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, because you can't, in my opinion, you can't have Jesus making this trip from Jericho to Jerusalem on a Saturday. It just doesn't work. Orthodox Jews would just not have done that. That was way too far to travel, and it was way too rigorous of a journey. And so this had to be done on Sunday. But then they get to Bethany, word gets out, they have this big dinner. They already had planned a dinner. I think they knew Jesus was coming. But they'd already planned this dinner, and so then this big mass of people come out to see all of this. And then the next day, Jesus gets up and then makes provisions to get into Jerusalem, as we're going to see. So 5, therefore, the departure from Ephraim and the trip through Jericho and the arrival in Bethany all took place just about a week before the crucifixion. And 6, the form of the first portion of verse 32 here is somewhat difficult. And it has resulted in a number of textual variations, emendations, and a great deal of discussion. 7, one common view of the verse is that the difficulties may be resolved if one sees two distinct groups that were following Jesus. The first is the 12 who were amazed, while the second included other followers who were afraid. And that, to me, is certainly the easiest explanation to all of this. That the 12 are viewed, certainly in this context, as being separate from some of the others. Because he takes the 12 aside out of the crowd, apparently. So we presume, and again, this all makes sense because of the context of the feast, that these people are all traveling in the same direction. And Jesus is obviously still a celebrity at some level. Now, maybe not as big a celebrity, say, down in Perea and, say, northern Judea as he was in Galilee. But we know that basically wherever he went, once people got wind of the fact that he was there, it did not take them long to get out to see him. And so this all, to me, makes very good sense that there's a bunch of people around Jesus at this point now. The 12 certainly are there. And that becomes a big problem here when you look at the verse. They're going up to the road to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. Well, who are the unnamed they here? We're never specifically told. And those who followed were fearful. And I think it's the 12 that are amazed because he's been telling them about this coming showdown. I mean, he's been reinforcing this over and over again. And then here he is now up at the head of the crowd, striding purposefully, as it were, toward Jerusalem. With no fear and none of that. And so I think they're astonished at what they're seeing. And it doesn't make, I mean, and given common human sort of sense and sensibilities, if you knew that something bad was going to happen, the natural human response is to avoid it. And Jesus is doing just the opposite. And so maybe they're amazed. Why are they amazed? Well, a number of reasons. Number one, he's showing absolutely no fear. And this is astonishing to them, that if what he has told them is true, then why would he be marching into this? This would just really make them question what... And frankly, as we know, it was not unusual at some points for the disciples to think that Jesus was nuts. They've manifested that on a couple of occasions already. So 8, although Lane and others reject this idea, it would seem that there are a couple of reasons to see a smaller group, the 12, being followed by a larger group of disciples and or pilgrims who are also making the journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. First, the use of the mild adversative conjunction, duh, which is used between the two verbs, would tend to suggest some contrast between the 12 and the others. And that's actually in the exegesis between when he talks to the 12 and these other people. And those who followed him were fearful. Okay, so who's again, the whole question kind of becomes is who's amazed and who's afraid? That really is the big question. And not that it really materially affects a whole lot in terms of theology. It does not. Because we know that the disciples have manifested both of these emotions on other occasions. They've manifested thambeo, they've been amazed, and they've manifested phobeo, fear. They've been through this with Jesus. So that's why some of them want to apply all of these things to the apostles. But I think, again, there's a larger group with them, and the 12 are viewed as different. Secondly, there are two distinct emotions mentioned, amazement and fear, which are never attributed to the 12 at the same time. Now, they have manifested both emotions, but never once in the Gospel of Mark at once. They've always been separate. So while the 12 may have been fearful, have been both fearful and amazed at different times, this would be the only time that they were said to be both. And see, third, the fact that Jesus takes the 12 aside would tend to confirm that there were other people in their immediate presence. To me, this is not, I mean, I'm belaboring a little bit, but to me, this is not a hard question to answer, nor is it theologically hugely significant. It is just a matter of trying to be as precise as possible. So 9, thus it would seem best to understand that there was a larger group of people. But the clear emphasis of verse 32 is on the 12. When he takes them aside and begins to tell them what was going to happen. The rest of this, we might say, is sort of peripheral information. 10, verse 32 begins with an unidentified plural subject, but which almost certainly refers to Jesus and the 12. And probably more, because, again, when they're going on this road up to Jerusalem and Jesus is ahead of them, again, it's my contention that there's another crowd of pilgrims following along behind, that Jesus just happens to go to the front. So verse 32 begins with an unidentified plural subject, which almost certainly refers to Jesus and the 12. The last plural subject that Mark clearly identified was the 12. And that was back in verse 28 when Peter asked his question, "We have left everything." And that clearly, he's only referencing the 12 at all there. And then you have this, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Certainly at least Jesus and the 12, no doubt. 11, the group is traveling towards Jerusalem and are said to be going up. This is not to be spiritualized, but refers to the literal fact that Jerusalem was higher in elevation than the surrounding region. And 12, in fact, the road that approaches Jerusalem from the east involves a pretty steep climb. Since Jerusalem is some 3,500 feet higher than Jericho, where they are currently heading. Now, they're on the road probably coming from the north, as I suspect. They may have had a road off from Ephraim, but there was a trade route that ran north to south through Jericho. And so it makes some sense that they were on that. So they're headed there now. And 13, this is the first time that Mark has explicitly mentioned Jerusalem as Jesus' final destination. Although the first passion prediction implicated the religious leaders in Jerusalem, now that has been back a couple of chapters ago in 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. Well, they were all headquartered in Jerusalem. And so he doesn't come out and say it's going to be in Jerusalem, but the implication is this is where the religious leadership is, and there's going to be a showdown. So 14, as we will observe, this third prediction of the Passion is by far the most inclusive, combining elements of the first two predictions and adding some new details. 8:31 just told us that he was going to suffer many things, be rejected, killed, rise again. There are essentially four things he told them. And in 9:31, the second prediction, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. This is the first time he mentions a betrayal in all of this. And they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. That is the, probably the least, other than it introduces a new bit of information. That one is the least specific of the three. Well, 15, Jesus is walking ahead of the 12 in typical rabbinic fashion, but has manifested a clear determination to go to Jerusalem in spite of what he has already said awaits him there. 16, the fact that Mark makes a point of emphasizing that Jesus was walking ahead of them suggests that this was something that was out of the ordinary. Jesus was not mingling with the apostles as he apparently normally did. Normally it appears, because, and basically we've kind of based this on his interaction with Peter and the 12 back in chapter 8. But as they're on the way, he's walking close enough to them and apparently side by side with them so that he can question them and they can readily answer him. And that appears to be the normal sort of course of things and the way Jesus did things when he was traveling. And we know really the last probably 6 months of his life, mostly, not entirely, but the last 6 months, or 5 to 6 months or so, was really devoted to private time with the apostles as much as possible. Didn't mean that it always worked out, as we know, but that was what he was doing. So the fact that he's walking ahead here is really brought to the forefront by Mark. That this isn't the normal thing. 17, the apostles, and perhaps only the 12, were at least aware of what Jesus had said was going to happen. No matter how imperfectly they understood it, they probably recognized that things were going to come to a head if Jesus went to Jerusalem. And 18, thus it is not surprising to find that they are amazed at the resolute way Jesus was apparently marching to meet his fate. The Greek verb thambeo has the idea of trembling, a physical sort of emotional reaction that manifests itself physically, that arises from amazement, fear, or both. And so we might say, you know, they were shook up at this point. As one might imagine, I mean, if Jesus tells you, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and of course he's never identified Jerusalem specifically yet, but they've got to have the sense of where this is going by this time. Now, they didn't probably want to believe it, but that's kind of, again, human nature. People tend to shy away from that which causes these sorts of emotional reactions. Well, 19, there is little doubt that the 12 recognized that opposition to Jesus had been building over the course of his public ministry. And they had to be aware also of point 20 that Jesus had made strategic withdrawals to alleviate some of the conflict and tension that had been steadily escalating. We saw that back in Mark chapter 7, where he essentially leaves Galilee to get out of the area where, pardon me, Herod was ruling. So 7:24, and Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Now this is outside Israel proper. And there he entered a house, and then he goes on, as we know, he goes on up through Sidon and then around by Caesarea Philippi. But again, this time is also being used here for instruction with his disciples. He wants the 12. He knows he doesn't have much time left, and so he devotes literally as much of every day as he can to trying to get these guys prepared for what they're about to face. And yet, they never get prepared. So 31, he went from the region of Tyre and then up to Sidon. And then in 8:27, we find him over in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Also, in the Gospel of John, he references this. John 10:40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. Well, that's a wilderness type region. And so he is again, as much as he can, obviously part of this is the will of God. He's got to be sensitive to this, of what he's doing and where he's supposed to be each day. And in some cases, the way this was prolonged was simply that God would have him from time to time strategically get out of the way and not bring anything further to a head. That there was a time and a place for all this to happen. And that time and place had to be in Jerusalem, and it had to be just done in a particular way. That we know that God had all this, the predetermined foreknowledge and plan of God. That God had all this worked out. Without, once again, Interestingly, without ever violating one human volition, he didn't make one Pharisee do one thing he didn't want to do already, or a scribe, or the Sanhedrin, or the Romans, or any of these other people. God never violated their volition. He just knew what they would do in the circumstance. And so he knew that this would all come to pass. And then John 11:54, that's when he withdraws to Ephraim. Because again, verse 57 sort of explains it. Or verse 53 does as well. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. And Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness. And he stayed there with his disciples. And so he continues to be sensitive to God's plan and not bring this to a head any time before it's supposed to be. And just wait. And that has to have its own sort of, I got to imagine, agony that goes with that. I mean, it's like, you know, if you were in prison and you knew you were going to be executed on whatever, well, let's say May 18th, which I think is tomorrow. The time leading up to that has got to be excruciating. And Jesus is going through all of this mentally, emotionally, physically, even the rigors of the travel. We're very rigorous. But he's going through all of this, and he's got not one person in his corner, nobody encouraging him, nobody helping him, nobody saying, hang in there, you can make it. So when believers start whining about how tough their niche is, they may want to consider this. The fact that he's able to do all of this, and as we're going to find out, not only was there nobody in his corner, actually, literally encouraging him or anything else, the disciples were still acting like nut jobs right up to the very end. And that had to be discouraging on a level all by itself. Even if you didn't know what you were facing, you get to the point where you think, God, you really should be past this by now, guys. And yet they weren't. Well, 21, by this time it seems evident that the 12 recognized that there was an insurmountable rift between Jesus and the religious establishment. And they almost certainly had to know that his life was in danger. This seems, from the way John writes, to have been kind of common knowledge. But we also know it was common knowledge in and around Jerusalem that they'd already ordered that if you acknowledge Jesus, you were going to be put out of the synagogue. And so we know that they had already enacted certain laws, as it were, although they were unwritten laws, that they had already enacted certain things that were designed to let people know Jesus was persona non grata. That you were not to associate with him, think about him, mention his name, or anything else. That to me, just, you know, you'd have to know, well, they hated him. They didn't like him. So 22, this action of taking the lead and marching directly to his fate indicates that Jesus was not some victim of circumstance. He was not being as for instance, the blasphemous Jesus Christ Superstar suggests. Although you ought to question any play that's, you know, told from the viewpoint of Judas. That's where that situation came from. So why would I want to listen to Judas's view on anything? Why would anybody? And so he was not being swept in Jerusalem by the euphoria of the massive crowds. None of these things were happening. John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus spells this out. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from the Father. And so he viewed, but again, he had to deal with resurrection, like we have to deal with doctrines by faith. Nobody had ever been resurrected in the history of the world before. I mean, people had been resuscitated. They'd been brought back from the dead. Jesus, in fact, had brought people back from the dead. And we'd seen that in the Old Testament, for instance, under the ministry of Elijah. He did it. Elisha did it. So it was not unheard of that people had been raised from the dead. But we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about dying and not coming back temporarily to live and die again. We're talking about being resurrected to where death no longer has any power over you ever. And that has to be addressed by faith. So 23, he is completely resolved to meet, to face the fate that he knows awaits him there. He has repeatedly told the apostles who are clearly somewhat fearful that the hatred and animosity of the religious establishment will make his predictions come to pass. And some people have tried to, over the course of history, you have the higher critics and you have the naysayers that Jesus brought all this to a head. He engineered these things. He basically sort of figured out what the prophecy said, and then he manipulated events so that it appears that he's fulfilling all these things. No, he didn't manipulate anything. That's the and certain of the prophecies, that's nonsense, because how could you manipulate where you were born in Bethlehem? How could you manipulate that? You couldn't manipulate that. You can't manipulate who your father is. You can't manipulate the virgin birth. How are you going to manipulate certain of these things? You can't. Now, for instance, and we got this coming up here when we get into chapter 11 of Mark, and this donkey and this ride into Jerusalem. Some have said, well, see, he read Zechariah, figured it out, and said, okay, I'm going to do this just so people will say I'm the Messiah. But the reality is he did it because it was what was called for, not because he was manipulating the events. It was simply that he knew what the prophecies told him to do. And that's very different. So 24, their astonishment likely stems from the fact that Jesus was not hesitant. He was not reluctant, and he exhibited no fear. Rather, he moved calmly, confidently, and steadfastly toward what he knew awaited him. And that has to be a little astonishing. I mean, if you know somebody who is literally walking into their death, you would expect them to show some signs of it. But as they observed Jesus, they didn't see any of this. Because he believed that all the things that were written of him were going to come to pass, just as they were written. And 25, as previously stated, it seems best to understand that there was a larger group of disciples and pilgrims that were following along behind Jesus and the 12. In 26, they are specifically said to be functioning under the mental attitude sin of fear, since they appear to have a sense of dread at what is unfolding before them. And sometimes that happens with people. You just have this sense of impending something's not right. This isn't going to end well. I don't know how many times I've heard that line in movies. This won't end well. And I think at some level that sense of dread... certainly the disciples, I think, had it at some level. But they were basically trying to block it out and really more focusing on, let's get to Jerusalem and set up the kingdom. Okay? Because I think still deep down, they really harbored until the very last minute. I think they harbored the belief that Jesus was going to go in there and take over. And it just wasn't going to happen, but, of course, they are not prepared for that. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there and be ready to continue here on a Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.